Welcome to the Upper Register, your online resource for Reformed Biblical Theology. My name is Dr. Charles Lee Irons. So just to review briefly, 2 weeks ago I introduced the concept of biblical theology as focusing on the history of special revelation, but specifically looking at the history of special revelation as an organism, that is, as an organized body of revelation in which every element is connected and in which there is continuity and there's a smooth flow. There's a step-by-step process by which God reveals his plan of salvation step-by-step. And I use the analogy of putting together a Lego set following the step-by-step instructions that are given. Now, last week, I introduced the concept of Adam's probation, because this is really the key starting point for understanding this idea of special revelation as an organism. Adam's probation, that is, he was given a test, and if he had passed the test, there would have been the prospect of an eschatological advancement for Adam, that he would have moved from the state in which he was created, a state from which he could fall, and being mortal, to a state of higher life, of immortality, symbolized by eating of the tree of life. In addition, there was also this whole idea of the cultural mandate that was given to Adam and the prospect of completing that mandate and entering into God's eternal Sabbath rest. And so these two ideas of the Sabbath rest and the tree of life create within the Genesis 1 and 2 narrative a clear idea that eschatology is the goal of all things, that Adam's probation had the purpose of leading to, ultimately, if he had passed the probation, an eschatological advancement, an eschatological hope of being brought to this higher level of life, of immortality, of living forever, and of the entire creation being consummated and brought into the eternal kingdom of God. Of course, we know that Adam failed to do what God commanded him to do. He did not confront the serpent. He failed the test. And as a result, he broke faith with God. He committed apostasy. He and the woman were exiled from the garden. And yet, in spite of that, in spite of Adam's failure and sin and bringing condemnation into the world, God did not put that eschatological hope on pause. God had a plan. And in Genesis 3:15, he reveals that plan to Adam and Eve. He says, I will put enmity between you, speaking to the serpent, and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. So the Genesis 3:15 promise is the seed promise from which the entirety of the rest of Scripture is flowing. It's the rest of Scripture is the unpacking of that promise. And so there are a couple of things we need to think about in this promise, this Genesis 3:15 promise. First of all, the reference to offspring or seed. In Hebrew, it's the word zerah. And the word zerah in Hebrew can be both an individual and a collective. That is, there can be an individual seed and a collective offspring. And both meanings are in view here. We see the collective meaning in the first half of the verse when God says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring, referring to the offspring of the serpent, and her offspring, the offspring of the woman. So there are these two groups of people. There's the offspring of the serpent and the offspring of the woman. There are those that are against God and are following Satan in his rebellion against God, and there are those who are following in the line of the woman. That is the redeemed people of God. But there's also the individual dimension, because after saying that, then the text says, he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel, using the individual pronoun he to refer to one individual seed who we know as Christ. And so there's this close relationship between the individual and the collective. The individual is Christ, but he represents all of his offspring, all those who are those whom he redeems and those whom he is bringing out of the world and bringing into a special relationship with God. In addition, there's also this important concept that now that there are two offsprings, the reprobate and the elect, these two groups of people, God is putting enmity between them, and yet at the same time, he is also preserving a common life for them. And this is the common grace order that is established after the fall. And so even the seed of the serpent, even those who are part of that group of those that are not God's people and are allied with Satan in his rebellion against God, they too will be permitted to procreate and to build cities and to have life. And the seed of the woman will also have a relationship with them in some way. They will be at enmity spiritually, but they will also live together in the same cities, and they will have a common order, a common life. It's called the common grace order. One additional element too, which is implicit. So we have this emphasis on the two seeds, this emphasis on the common grace order, but there's also another implicit element here, and that is the hope that God, through putting this enmity and creating these two offsprings through the individual offspring who is Christ, that there is going to be this hope that the seed of the woman, through the work of the individual seed who is Christ, will be able to return to the garden from which Adam and Eve have been exiled in order not to be put back on probation, but in order to eat of the tree of life and then achieve that eschatological hope that was set before Adam before he fell. And so there's this concept then that we could call it the land concept. The land is not mentioned here, but it's implicit. It's implicit because of the context. The context is the eschatology that was set forth to Adam in Genesis 2, and the fact that in response to Adam's sin, God makes this promise, which implies that there is going to be a return. Remember, even after Adam and Eve were exiled from the garden, God stationed the cherubim with the flaming sword to guard the way to the tree of life. Now, why would God do that? Why would God station a cherubim to guard the way to the tree of life? Well, doesn't that automatically create within you this expectation that, well, perhaps we're going to come back to the garden to eat of the tree of life? And so the Genesis 3:15 promise is implicitly setting up that hope. And so the key thing that you need to understand here is that all of redemptive special revelation after Genesis 3:15 is the unpacking of the Genesis 3:15 promise of the gospel, with all of these elements, the individual and the collective seed, the land, the return to the garden, eating of the tree of life, the fulfillment of the eschatological hope. And so this promise, this Genesis 3:15 promise, as well as all of its subsequent unpacking in the rest of Scripture, must be understood against the backdrop of the original eschatological prospect that Adam forfeited. And so one of the key things that we need to look at today is to see how this Genesis 3:15 promise gets unfolded and unpacked. And to me, the key biblical theological connection that we need to make is between the Genesis 3:15 promise and the Abrahamic promise. Now, the Abrahamic promise isn't just one chapter in Genesis, because it's repeated so often throughout Genesis, but it's first revealed to Abraham in Genesis 12, when God says, "To your seed I will give this land." But that same promise, or different variations on it, is repeated again throughout the Abrahamic narrative. It's repeated in chapter 13. It's repeated in Genesis 15. It's repeated also to Abraham's son, to Isaac, and then to Jacob later. We can just take all of those passages in Genesis, from Genesis 12 basically to the end of the book, as being wrapping it all up into one thing, the Abrahamic promise. Now, the key point is that Abrahamic promise, "To your seed I will give this land," is the fulfillment, or I should say, not so much the fulfillment, it's the further expression or flowering of the original promise given to Adam in Genesis 3:15. The key thing that helps us to see that is the two genealogies in Genesis 5 and in Genesis 11. In Genesis 5, we have the genealogy that takes us from Adam down to Noah. And then in Genesis 11, we have another genealogy that takes us from Noah's son Shem down to Abraham. So when we get to the Abraham cycle in Genesis, beginning in chapter 12, the text is explicitly trying to connect the dots and trying to show us that what God is doing with Abraham is somehow related to what God promised to Adam in Genesis 3:15. And so we see all those same elements that we already mentioned. When we were looking at Genesis 3:15, we kind of pinpointed different aspects of the Genesis 3:15 promise. We see all those things brought forward in the narrative into the Abrahamic context. So for example, the two seeds, the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. Who is the seed of the serpent? Well, right away after Adam and Eve are exiled from the garden, there's this conflict between their two sons, between Cain and Abel. And of course, Cain is the godly line, Cain is the ungodly line, the seed of the serpent, and Abel is the part of the godly line, the seed of the woman. Of course, he is murdered by Cain. So you see that conflict there between the two seeds, this enmity between the two seeds. And then Cain's lineage is carried on through his descendants. They're the ones that are involved in building cities and carrying on human culture, but it's being done in a way that is godless, that is not honoring the covenant promises. That group continues on throughout the narrative to eventually lead to this disaster where the whole human race seems to be in apostasy and rebellion against God, and so God had to send the flood. But also we see it after the flood when the people of Babel gather together to try to make a name for themselves, to make a tower that reaches to heaven. And ultimately, they are this group, this seed of the serpent, with their spiritual alignment towards rebellion against God, is brought to a pointed expression in the people of the Canaanites who inherit the land. And what's interesting is that we know the Canaanites from later on. We get to the book of Joshua and the book of Judges when God's people are fighting against the Canaanites, but they're already mentioned way back here at the very beginning. In Genesis 12, Genesis 13, Genesis 15, again and again, the Canaanites are mentioned as dwelling in the land, and that they're the ones who are going to be dispossessed when the seed of the woman comes in. So we have the seed of the serpent, we have the seed of the woman, of course. Again, we have a collective and an individual aspect. The collective aspect is Abraham's descendants. The individual aspect, of course, ultimately is Christ, but before Christ, we have a number of individual seeds that are types of Christ. Noah himself is a type of Christ. In fact, his very name is Noah, which means rest, because the thought was that through him, he will give us rest. He will return us back to the garden, and he will be the fulfillment of that promise in Genesis 3:15. Abraham is also another individual seed who represents his people and who is a Christ figure or a second Adam figure. There's also this idea of common grace. Common grace is continued forward in the narrative because after the flood, God makes a covenant of common grace with Noah and with all of creation, in which he promises never again to destroy the earth through a flood, but to set up the common grace order, which had already been established back in Genesis 3 after the fall, but now it's being continued and established in a more formal covenantal way in the covenant of common grace in Genesis 9, providing the backdrop and the context for this conflict between the two seeds and for the work of redemption that God is going to do through his people. And then, of course, we have the land promise. That is the main point of the Abrahamic promise. To your offspring, Abraham, I will give this land, the land of Canaan. Now, of course, it's just this land, the land of Canaan. That's not the land of Egypt or the land of Shinar or the other lands of the heathens, but it is an individual land, a particular location, but it has cosmic implications. Paul makes that clear in Romans 4:13, that the promise to Abraham and to his descendants was that he would inherit the world. Even to Abraham itself, it was clear that it had cosmic implications, universal implications, because God says to Abraham that in you shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. There's already this prospect that what God is doing with Abraham and giving, and not only promising to give him many descendants, but also to give him the land, is somehow going to have an impact on the rest of the world. So the Genesis 3:15 promise is, I initially said fulfilled in the Abrahamic promise, but that's not quite right because it's not fulfilled yet. It's simply being that the promise itself is being further defined and expanded and explained to Noah. I'm sorry, to Abraham. And it is setting us up then for the fulfillment. Now, so we could say that the whole Bible then is basically focused on this Genesis 3:15 promise. From Genesis 3:15 to Abraham, and then even the rest of the book of Genesis, which is just simply further expounding on this promise to Abraham, repeating it to Isaac, repeating it to Jacob. The rest of the book of Genesis talks about how Jacob is going to start having his sons, and you see the beginnings of the creation of the people of Israel. And so Genesis 3:15 to the end of the book of Genesis, we could label it as the promise, the promise. It's the Genesis 3:15 promise expanded in a fuller form into the Abrahamic promise. And then the bulk of the book of Genesis is focusing on the Abrahamic promise. Then you have the rest of the Bible, which is the way in which God is fulfilling that promise. And he fulfills it in two stages or two levels. There is the first level fulfillment in the kingdom of Israel, and then there's the second level fulfillment in the kingdom of Christ. The first level fulfillment in the kingdom of Israel, so now we're talking about the book of Exodus all the way to the end of the Old Testament, is not the true fulfillment. It is simply a fulfillment in type and shadow, where the land is the land of Canaan, and the people are the people of Israel, and the individual seed are all the different leaders that God brings that are types of Christ, whether it's Moses or Joshua or the various judges of Israel, ultimately David and Solomon, who are the individual seeds who are leading the collective seed and bringing them into the land of Canaan. But the land of Canaan itself is not the real fulfillment of the promise. It is simply a type of the true fulfillment, which is the new creation, the heavenly inheritance that will be secured by Christ. And so the second level fulfillment is the true fulfillment. The first level fulfillment is a fulfillment, but it's not the fulfillment. The second level fulfillment is the true fulfillment, which happens through Christ. So the entire Bible then, so you've got the Genesis promise, Genesis is the promise, and then you have, of course, we also have to point out that Genesis 1 and 2 is not the promise because that's the probation and the creation and all that. But beginning in Genesis 3:15 to the end of Genesis, that's the promise. Then we have these two fulfillments. Exodus through Malachi is the first level fulfillment. And then Matthew through Revelation is the second level fulfillment. The first level fulfillment is a fulfillment, though. And because even though it's not the true fulfillment, it is a fulfillment in type and shadow, and therefore that fulfillment, weak and beggarly though it is itself a further insight into the true fulfillment. And so that's what creates typology. Typology is looking at the first level fulfillment of the promise and seeing that it's not the true fulfillment, it's simply a fulfillment in type and shadow in the land as a type of heaven. So that when the true fulfillment comes, when we turn to the New Testament is able to draw upon all of those types and to explain the fulfillment in terms of those types. So instead of the New Testament saying that we are going to enter into the new creation, it does mention that, it does say that in the book of Revelation, but instead of only saying that, it will say we are receiving the heavenly inheritance. So that word inheritance, of course, is taken directly from the first level fulfillment because the land of Canaan was the inheritance that God had promised to Abraham and his descendants. So the word inheritance then is old covenant language for the true reality in Christ. we see this all over the place throughout all these different types. For example, we could call Christ the second Adam, and he is called that in Romans 5 and 1 Corinthians 15. But most of the time, the New Testament refers to him as the anointed one, as the Christ. So instead of going all the way back to Genesis 1, 2, and 3, it goes back to the first level fulfillment of the kingdom of Israel and looks at the Davidic king and then says, well, that's Christ. Christ is the anointed one. He's the anointed Davidic king. Saying that Jesus is the Christ is simply first level fulfillment language for saying that he's the second Adam. Saying that Christ is creating a new Israel or a true Israel in himself and by all believers in union with himself, that's first level fulfillment language for saying that he's creating the new humanity that was promised in Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman that would be the true humanity that was originally envisioned before the fall in Adam's probation. So these two fulfillments are very important. The first level fulfillment itself becomes another form of the promise, if you will. It's the promise being realized in an earthly, tangible way. And even though it's not perfect, and even though it's going to end in failure and exile, yet that initial fulfillment of the promise becomes a further definition of the promise so that we can, with our eyes, see what this hope is. What are we looking forward to? We're looking forward to this Davidic king figure who's going to defeat the Canaanites, who's going to build the temple, who's going to be that king who's the righteous king who leads God's people in righteousness and in worshiping the true God as he desires to be worshiped and not worshiping the idols of the pagans. And we look at the land and we see the land flowing with milk and honey, and that becomes for us a picture and a type of heaven itself. Now, I already mentioned that, of course, we know that the first level fulfillment ended in tragedy, ended in absolute failure, that the kings in David's line were all failures, and they ended up leading the people into idolatry, not into obedience and true worship, and the land itself was forfeited for a time. So Hosea 6:7 becomes kind of a pivotal verse because it tells us the whole point of the first level order, which is that like Adam, Israel transgressed the covenant. So what we're seeing with the apostasy of national Israel under her kings is simply a replay of the fall. We're seeing Adam's probation and fall being replayed on the grand scene of history in the context of the geopolitics of the ancient Near East and leading to exile. And it's in the midst of that exile, it's in the midst of that judgment, it's in the midst of that seeming loss of hope when the old covenant order is just brought to nothing, that God brings about the work of the prophets, the great prophets, Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and so on, who looked ahead to the day when the first level fulfillment will be restored, not at the first level, but at the second level in Christ. And so the prophets then are a key turning point in this process because they're speaking in the midst of exile. They're coming as the prosecutors of the covenant, and they're saying to Israel, you've broken the covenant, and so you deserve exile. But all is not lost. God is going to do a new work. He's going to restore you. He's going to bring about a new covenant. He's going to bring you back to the land. He's going to bring you a new king who's going to be the true Davidic king, the true obedient king. And he's going to defeat the Canaanites and the serpent. That's why you have in all of the passages in Isaiah and Jeremiah that are these oracles against the nations, right? God is going to judge the Babylonians, which are sort of like the Canaanites, if you will, going all the way back to the Tower of Babel. And so this whole ministry of the prophets then is a key transition point between the first level and the second level. And the most important thing to understand about that is that when the prophets are looking ahead to the second level, they're looking ahead to Christ and his kingdom, the way that they describe it is going to be in terms taken from their experience at the first level. So they're going to say things like, the land is going to be restored, and the lion will dwell with the lamb, and the nations will turn their swords into plowshares, and so on. And so there's all this language of first level language that could be taken too literally, as if God is going to simply repeat the first level again at some point in the future. And that's where premillennialists get their theory of how things are going to look in the millennial age. That's called chiliasm. They misunderstand the prophetic language because they take it as if it is only a repeat of the first level rather than an escalation leading to the true reality in Christ. So all of the language of the prophets looking ahead to a new covenant and a restoration of Israel and the rebuilding of the temple and so on has to be understood typologically as referring to the fulfillment in Christ and his kingdom. Now, of course, we know that when we get to the second level fulfillment in Christ, that it also unfolds in two stages. There's the already and the not yet. The kingdom of Christ has already been brought in through his death and resurrection. Jesus said, the kingdom of heaven is at hand because he is here, the king is here. And yet we don't see all the seed of the serpent destroyed. We still see this world is characterized by conflict between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. We don't yet inherit the heavenly inheritance, at least not tangibly and physically. We don't have glorified bodies yet. The curse and sin is still ravaging this world. But we have all those things in principle in Christ. We've already obtained the heavenly inheritance. Christ has won it for us by his active and passive obedience. He's merited heaven for us. We're seated with him in the heavenly places. And it's only a matter of time before the mop-up operation is finished. In principle, we've already entered into the reality. We've already entered into the heavenly inheritance in Christ. And I love that phrase in the book of Revelation, Revelation 12, when the dragon, the serpent, tries to destroy the man-child as he is born, which is Christ. But then the man-child is taken up into heaven. And then it says, so then he went to war with the rest of the woman's offspring. And that is us, believers. So right now we're living in this, we're in this tension between the already and the not yet. And so we're being persecuted by the serpent and by his offspring. And there's this conflict and things are not easy. And we feel like we don't really have the heavenly inheritance because we're struggling with sin and with conflict. Yet in reality, we already have been raised up with Christ and seated with him in the heavenly places. So when he was taken up into heaven, we were taken up into heaven. And it's simply a matter of time before that is worked out in actual reality and experience when Christ returns and cleans everything up and all the reprobate are cast into hell and God's people are brought into the new creation, which is that eschatological hope that was originally promised to Adam in the garden.